Let's turn this morning then to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The love of God is without doubt one of the greatest themes in the whole of Scripture. And that should not surprise us, because after all, the Bible tells us more than once that God is love. And as we gather together for a communion weekend, we're mindful of the fact that the reason we're here can be summed up in that sublime John 3:16 verse that tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it is as we reflect on that love of God for us in Christ that I believe it is beneficial for us to come together today as we prepare for the Lord's table tomorrow and reflect just for a short time on what it means to be children of God. As John expresses himself in the words that I've taken as a text this morning, it's almost as if words are failing him. He's saying, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. It's almost as if John himself cannot take in the full measure of this love with which God has loved us. And it is truly beneficial for us as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table tomorrow to reflect on this love in order that we might realize something of what is involved in us becoming God's children. We know that from Scripture, the Bible talks about being born again of God's Spirit into God's family. And we know too, and we've seen it in our readings this morning, that the Bible speaks of our adoption into the family of God by the grace of God. And so what I would like to do in the time available today is to reflect with you for a time on the privileges and responsibilities that are ours as God's children. Privilege and responsibility always go together. You can't really have one without the other. And so I just want to explore from Scripture what our privileges are as God's people and what responsibilities accompany these privileges. And the first thing that I just want to highlight is the fact that the Bible speaks of our adoption into the family of God. When you become a child of God, you receive a privilege that the rest of the world know nothing about. You have the privilege of bearing the personal name of God as you live in this world from day to day. When the Bible speaks of the godly, it's not speaking about some kind of elite number of super Christians. When the Bible speaks of those who are godly, it is referring to all those who know their God, all those who belong to God. And it is vitally important that we act as we live our lives in this world as God's people and live godly lives from day to day. We also, of course, bear the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and they've been called Christians ever since. And it is our great privilege to be called Christian in our day and age. And it's a privilege that we should be thankful to God for and realise at the same time the responsibilities that accompany that privilege. It's not enough for us to say that we're Christian. Our lives from day to day must demonstrate that what we say with our lips is in actual fact the truth. And we also bear the name of the Spirit of God. Because when the Bible distinguishes between those who are truly spiritual and those who are not, it is referring to God's children. And it emphasizes the fact that there is a great contrast between those who are born of the Spirit those who are in that biblical sense, spiritual men and women, and those who are still in the flesh. And so we bear the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as his children. And it is of such critical importance that we live consistent lives from day to day as the people of God. The story is told, I'm sure you heard it often, of Alexander the Great, who was told that one of his soldiers had been guilty of a serious misdemeanor. He called Alexander the Great to appear before him, and he said, "What have you done?" And the man confessed what he had done. And then Alexander the Great said, "What's your name?" And with shame written all over his face, he says, "My name is Alexander." To which the Great replied, "Change your name or mend your manners." Alexander the Great felt that this other person who had borne his name had let the name down. How much more are we so often guilty of letting God's name down, of letting down the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ? It is so important for us to remember that it's a great privilege to bear the family name. When a child is adopted into a family, the child is given the family name. And it's a great honour for the child to be given that name. We have a couple in our congregation just now who have adopted a brother and half-sister, and the brother and half-sister are now proud to bear the name of the family to which they now belong. We should not be ashamed of bearing God's name, and we should seek God's grace to enable us to live in a way that is consistent with that name that we bear. But the moment we say that, we all feel how far short we fall when it comes to these matters. We all know, as we look at our own lives, that so very often we may be guilty of bringing God's name down rather than enhancing the reputation of that peerless name. And so we might ask, how can we do it? How can we live in such a way as will honour the name of our God? Well, when a child is adopted into a human family, the human family can give that child everything they have apart from one thing. There's one thing adoptive parents simply cannot give their children, and that is their own nature. And perhaps sometimes children would be thankful for that, and adoptive parents as well. But when it comes to the spiritual, our God enables us to receive his own nature. The New Testament tells us that we participate in the divine nature. So God is doing things for us to enable us to live in a way that is pleasing to him. God doesn't allow us to excuse ourselves for our inconsistencies. He has given us the inestimable privilege of partaking in his own nature. And because we're not just adopted, but we're born again, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of the Spirit, then he gives us what he takes to enable us to live to his honour and praise and glory. So God wants us to know that he has blessed us in this wonderful way that will enable us to honour him in all areas of life from day to day. So we bear the personal name of God. We participate in the very nature of God. And we belong to the people of God. It's so vitally important for us to never forget this fact, that the Bible speaks of the brotherhood and indeed the sisterhood of all God's people. God doesn't want us to go it alone as his people. And as we're gathered together for communion, even in Stornoway this weekend, we're here, first of all, because of the fact that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we're also here gathered together and conscious of the fact that there are many other groups gathered similarly across the town, even this weekend. And we must recognize and receive as our brothers and sisters in Christ all those whom God recognizes and receives into his family. We must relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, as blood brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it is only because of the blood, it is only because of what Christ has done that we are reconciled to God, and that we must surely relate to one another. What did Ruth say to Naomi? Your people, my people, because your God is my God. And it's so vitally important for us to recognize each other, to relate to each other, and to promote fellowship with one another as members of the household of faith. Whom God accepts, we must accept. Whom God is in fellowship with, we must surely seek to cultivate fellowship with as well. This doesn't mean that we're all the same. The Bible doesn't speak of uniformity, but it speaks of the unity of God's people. It tells us that the church belongs to Christ. And there are so many beautiful pictures in Scripture of the church as the body of Christ, as the temple that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all the members belong to one another because they belong to him. And all the stones in the temple relate to one another because of the one who is the head of the corner. And so as God's people, we're to remember that we are the children of God and that we have countless brothers and sisters, all known to God. And when we relate to them, we must seek to relate to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, just the same as we would in our human families, recognize one another in spite of all the many differences that may exist within any particular human family. And so God wants us today to realize what a great responsibility is ours as we have the privilege of being his children. But the Bible also makes clear, and in some of our readings this morning, this has come across, I think, very clearly, and that is that God wants us to have assurance that we are his. One of the things that has blighted the Christian church in certain parts is that there has tended, on occasion at least, to be some kind of outlook that almost promotes lack of assurance, as if that was something spiritual and scriptural. God's word sees it in a totally different light. In God's word, we're told that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. In Scripture, we have the language of persuasion again and again. I am persuaded, Paul says, more than once. We have received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. God wants us to know that we are his if we are his. And he doesn't want us to doubt it. They would be pretty pathetic parents who didn't want their children to know that they belonged to the family. There's something wrong with any parent who doesn't want his or her child to know that they belong. And the same would apply to any adoptive parents, of course. In fact, sometimes adoptive parents may go beyond what would normally be expected in order to assure and reassure the children that they are indeed family members. Do you think for one single moment that the God who loved you so much, that he gave his son for your salvation, the God who has blessed you with those countless blessings that we've been singing about already this morning, do you think he wants you to doubt whether or not you are his? Do you think he wants you to be left in the dark as to where you stand if you're in Christ today? He wants you to know it. He wants you to be sure of it, not to be presumptuous. But he wants you not to doubt what he has done for you in Christ. And he wants you to know that you have been accepted by him, not on the basis of any good in yourself, but on the basis of his son's finished work on your behalf. Are you today able to say with Paul that you are persuaded that he is able to keep that which you have committed to him against that day? That's the language of assurance. Persuasion that we belong not only to the people of God, but to God himself. And of course, you can only have that if you know what it is to daily spend time in the presence of your God. The Bible tells us that we have access into his presence through Jesus Christ by faith, and that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. God never shuts the door on us. He wants us as his children to know that through Jesus Christ we can have ongoing fellowship with him. Sometimes when parents have little children and they're busy at home, they might be tempted to put a "don't disturb, I'm busy" sign up on the door. Some of us have been there, done that. But God never does that. God never puts up a sign that says, "Don't bother me just now. Don't come to me just now." God never wants us to be at a distance from him. He wants us to know that we have this wonderful privilege of access into his presence. And the more time you spend in his presence, the more conscious you will be of what he's done for you in Christ, and the less you will doubt. But the less time you spend in his presence, the more you distance yourself from him, the more doubt might creep in. And understandably so. God wants us to draw near to him. And he says that as we draw near to him, in the words of James, he will draw near to us. Have you ever found that as you've spent time alone with God, with no one else even aware of the fact that you're doing it, have you not found that the more time you spend with your God, the stronger you become in your awareness of what he's done for you? The devotional life, what we are between ourselves and God, that has to be attended to, even before we attend to the way we are in public. In Psalm 1, we have this picture of the blessed man. And you can include the woman in that as well. And what are we told? We're told that we have this tree, and it's producing its fruit in its season, and its leaf is evergreen. Why is that? What is it that makes this tree so strong? What is it that makes this tree so evergreen and so productive? It's because of what's happening underneath the ground, because it's planted beside a river. And its roots are being nourished by the river that flows nearby. And it's largely as a result of what's going on underneath the ground that you have this strong, sturdy, fruit-producing tree. And there we have a picture of the way God wants us to be. He wants us to spend much time in his presence. Was it not McCain who famously once said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is." And God wants us there. God wants us in his presence. He wants us to cultivate personal communion with him. And the way is open for us because of what he's done. We have access into this grace in which alone we stand. And we discover that he makes provision for all our needs. When you draw near to God, you come to him and you acknowledge that you have more needs than you're even aware of. You come aware of your sins and your shortcomings and of your many, many, many imperfections. And you come and you, as you approach God, you say to him, Lord, you are the one who has promised in your word to supply all my need according to your glorious riches through Christ Jesus. And you discover that provision is made for all our needs. We're here this weekend looking forward to remembering the Lord's death till he comes. And what happened at Calvary was that God did not spare his son, but he delivered him up for us all. And having met our greatest need in Christ, our God says to him, to us, how shall I not then also with him freely give you all things? The Bible speaks of the importance of realizing that provision is made for every single need we have in Christ Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. He's able to do for us, do we believe it, immeasurably more than we can ask him for or even think of. God's provision is so infinite. You go to a hole in the wall and you take out money, and whatever you had in before has been diminished as a result of you having taken money out. But you go to God's hole in the wall, and no matter how much you take out, it's still as full as ever. Because his grace cannot be measured. And you never impoverish God by receiving from God. But you impoverish yourself by not receiving from God. He wants us to receive all that he has for us. And he wants us to know that all the promises in his word belong to us in Christ Jesus. I'm old enough, as are some of you, to remember the days of the promise boxes. And you would take out a text from a box, and it either fitted or it didn't. We don't need a promise box. We have God's word and all its promises are ours in Christ Jesus. Not just one here and one there, although some are more relevant for different situations than others, but all the promises belong to us in Christ. Do we make full use of these promises? They're all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that will never fade away, restored or reserved for us in heaven. We are heirs of God. Co-heirs with Christ. That's what God's word tells us. We are. Do we live as if we are? Do we act as if we are? As if everything that belongs to God belongs to us. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. How careful we must be then to make full use of all the things that belong to us in Christ as we seek to live to his glory and honour and praise. But we're conscious of the fact that as God's people we live in a world that is so hostile in so many respects to everything that we stand for. The Bible promises us that we will be protected from all evil and harm if we are the children of God. Deliver us from the evil one, the Lord taught us to pray. The Lord shall keep your soul, he shall preserve you from all ill, the psalmist said. long, long ago. Henceforth you're going out and you're coming in. God will keep forever. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Yeah, we're up against the world, the flesh and the devil. Of course we are. But if God be for us, no, since God be for us, who can be against us? God promises protection. God promises deliverance. It's not our grip on God, but his grip on us. Does Jesus not speak of us being engraved on the palms of God's hand? What a wonderful thing to know that God is keeping you. And we're here today, and every single Christian in this room, I hope that's everyone in the room, but we are what we are by the grace of God. And we can say, as another said who was drawing near to the end of his life and who was asked, what do you want written on your tombstone? And he said, I just want one word on my tombstone. What's that? Kept. God's word tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What a great promise that is. What wonderful protection. But we're unworthy of it. We grieve God every day, even as his children. So, what hope can there be for us? Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, yes, God pardoned my sins all those years ago, but you've no idea what I've been like since, and you've no idea what I'm like today. Well, I think you have, because I'm just like you. But you know, the great thing is that God in his word tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, he talks about ongoing pardon. Of course we grieve God every day. But there is pardon. There is forgiveness to be found. Let me go back to that verse. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I remember hearing Charles Price at a meeting in Stornoway a number of years ago. Many of you may have been there. And I remember in the middle of his address, he he referred to this verse from 1 John. And he said, why does it say he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? He said, should he not have written, he is faithful and loving, or he is faithful and merciful, or he is faithful and gracious? Why does the word just come in there? And he waited for everyone to reflect for a few moments on the answer to the question, and then went on to explain that unless God's justice had been satisfied by the finished work of Christ, then we could not receive his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his love and his pardon. But because he is faithful and just, our sins are forgiven. Christ on the cross, what did he do? He offered up a sacrifice that satisfied divine justice by which we are reconciled to God. God's justice has been satisfied. You know, we often sing in Christ alone, and we sing that the wrath of God was satisfied. But it's really the justice of God that was satisfied. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. His wrath is turned away. And we experience the wonders of his love. And yet, and I'm conscious of time's running, and so am I, as God's people, even although there is this promise of ongoing pardon, when we confess our sins, based on the fact that he is faithful and just to do that for us, we're still conscious of the fact that we need what I would call the parental discipline of God as his people. In Hebrews, the writer speaks of God's parental discipline and says that at the time, no child regards that discipline as being something pleasant. In fact, it can hurt deeply. But afterwards, it produces that fruit that is to the glory of God. And all of us who were disciplined as children will think back on moments when we hated it. And sometimes some might even have concluded that their parents didn't love them because they were disciplining them. But as you grow older and wiser, you realize that they were doing it out of love. They were doing it because you were one of theirs, and it was all designed for your good. And again, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that if we're without it, then we're not God's true children at all. We're illegitimate, and we're not members of his family. So there is this parental discipline of God, which is a privilege, even although it's usually afterwards that we realize and recognize it as such. But how thankful we ought to be for the parental discipline of God, that he brings us back into his ways. We were singing earlier, "Come, O Fount of Every Blessing." And the writer of that great hymn was a man who who had written the song, and then he had backslidden. And he was on a train one day. And as he was on this train, another person came into the carriage, and the person started singing, "Come, O Fount of Every Blessing," and especially the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And this person wasn't even aware of the fact that it was the author of the hymn who was sitting across from them. And the Lord used that to bring the author of the hymn, who had wandered through the words of his own hymn, composed all those years before, back to God. God has his own means of bringing us back to himself when we wander out of his way. And it's a great thing to know that God loves you, and that God's parental discipline is meant to make you more like his own son. Two more things, and we finish. As God's people, we have this privilege of being able to and allowed to practice the Christian life from day to day in this world without fear of being accountable to anyone ultimately but God himself. He has set us free to live lives that are pleasing to him. We're so often bound in the church by our accountability to other people. There's a time and a place for being accountable to others. Of course there is. But ultimately our accountability is to God. And the Bible speaks of the liberty of conscience that God has blessed us with as his people. We're answerable to him. And the amazing thing is that when you become a Christian, you're given the ability to do what you could never do without grace. And that is live in a way that glorifies and enjoys your God. This is the great difference between the world and those who are God's people. The world will live for themselves and for their own enjoyment and glory. God's people want to live for God and for his glory, and in so doing they enjoy him as well. And there is a freedom, there is a liberty that we're set free to live for God, to serve Christ. We're no longer bound. Our chains have fallen off. Our hearts are free. We rise, we get up, and we follow him. So that's what we're here for. We're here to enjoy God. Don't leave your enjoyment of God till you get to heaven. God wants you to enjoy him here. Delight yourself in God. The psalmist said that years ago. Delight yourself in God. He'll give you the desire of your heart. Again he said, "God is my chiefest joy. The joy of the Lord is the strength of his people." We read in Nehemiah. Enjoy God now, if you've got any hope of enjoying him forever. Because we must begin here. What is going to continue there. And that brings me to the last point. The prospect of what is yet to be. In our text, which I know we've hardly touched, we're told that in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." The best is yet to be, folks. Our communion here is but a foretaste of all that awaits us. And we shouldn't just reflect on that in terms of where we're going when we die. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But we must look beyond that as well. And look forward to the restoration of all things when the new heavens and the new earth, which righteousness dwells, will be ushered in. And when we will go on in soul and in body to know our God as never before. Don't think of what is yet to be simply in terms of the intermediate. Think of it in terms of the ultimate. And let us not lose sight of that fact. And let's remember that in this new heaven and new earth, in which righteousness dwells, only the righteous will be found. So that is why it's so essential for us to make sure that we are among the righteous, that we are right with God. And in John, in verse 10, it says this: "It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So we must make sure that, having received his righteousness, that we are practicing righteousness. And if so, then we have this great prospect of being found forever with that countless multitude in that redeemed universe that is characterized above everything else by righteousness. May God enable us, as we've reflected on these great things today, to be thankful for all the privileges and responsibilities that are ours as God's people. And may he enable us not just at communion time, but all the time to live in a way that is honouring and glorifying to his great name. Lord, bless your word to us. Forgive us for our shortcomings in handling it. And grant that even a word spoken during the course of the sermon would be blessed to someone here in such a way as would strengthen and build them up in the faith. We ask that all of us would take time to reflect on the privileges that are ours as your people, and also take time to ensure that we are fulfilling the responsibilities that accompany these privileges for your glory's sake. Amen.